Well, let's turn together in God's Word this morning to Romans 9, and we will be looking at verses 14 through 21. Romans 9, verse 14 through 21, where God's Word reads as follows. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? So far, the reading from God's Word this morning, may he add its blessing to our hearts. Well, in today's culture, we have a tremendous emphasis on rights. Everybody is concerned about their rights, and people can become quite exercised when they believe that their rights are being violated. And certainly there's a proper and good side to a recognition of rights, recognition of the rights that God has given to man, the right to life, the right to worship, so on. But there is also a very negative side to this proliferation and emphasis on human rights. And that happens when the rights under consideration are actually more modern inventions about what a person should or shouldn't have. But the worst way that desire for human rights can be established is when it comes to asserting our rights, when it comes to our relationship with God. So that's a very negative aspect of this emphasis on rights, maybe uniquely so to our nation. We talk about rights as fair and just, and we use those terms in our society, sometimes well, sometimes not. But when we start using those kinds of words in describing our relationship with God, we are truly using those words at our own peril. Because the gospel at its root, if you think about the foundation of the gospel, you're talking about a description of God's justice in satisfying his wrath for sin in Christ Jesus, and his mercy in turning and extending forgiveness then to those who are unworthy. And so what's missing in the gospel is this sense of entitlement. And I think most Christians would recognize that. Whether you're Arminian or Calvinistic, you would recognize that, yes, the gospel is Christ's work on the cross, received by faith, and so man is outside of that picture in some sense. But when it comes to this issue of election, of whom God chooses unto salvation, well, what creeps back in? What creeps back in is this sense of entitlement. And it comes out in the complaints that Paul will be dealing with here in this text. It comes out in these complaints that lay a charge at God's door, that somehow God is unfair. And Paul, and God in his infinite wisdom, it's almost uncanny in terms of how closely he summarizes the objections to election here in this text. And so the things that we hear around us, people who would object to this notion that God chooses, well, the questions and the objections that I have heard most frequently to this doctrine of election are actually recorded here in this text. And Paul's going to be dealing with us on our sense of entitlement when it comes to God's right to choose. And he's going to be answering two objections about God's sovereign choice. And full disclosure up front, the answers that he gives, as modern Christians, we will find them perhaps jarring or perhaps harsh. But we do not make apologies for what's written in Scripture. We simply declare what God says and seek to place ourselves underneath it. And so what's Paul teaching us today? Well, Paul is teaching us in these verses that God's choosing some and not others is His indisputable right as the Creator of heaven and earth. That's the basics of what's in this text. That God's choosing some and not others is His indisputable right as the Creator of heaven and earth. And so first, we're going to look at God's choosing, and as we look at the first objection, and then we're going to look at God's judgment in the second objection. So, God's choice comes first. That's the first thing we're going to consider. We're going to begin in verse 14 with that. And so before we get to the actual objection, let's remember the context of where we are in Romans 9. So Romans 9, its primary objective is not to set before you a series of theological propositions about God's right to choose. It does do that, but that's not its primary. Paul's primary desire is to reinforce to his readers that God is faithful. So he ended chapter 8. Nothing in all of creation can separate you from the love of God. Chapter 9 begins by considering the plight of the Jewish people. Paul's kinsmen according to the flesh. And since they have rejected Christ, is God not being unfaithful? And election is step one in proving that God's faithfulness to Israel has not failed. And so far we've seen that it was never God's intention to say that the benefits of the promises that He made to Israel as a whole would be applied to Israel as a whole. There is, according to Paul's description, and so we receive that as inspired truth from God, there is a smaller Israel, a true Israel, within the larger Israel. And there is a small subset, which are called the children of Abraham, in the larger group of the offspring of Abraham. And so throughout Romans, already in chapter 3, we've kind of seen this development. He's hinted at it, that there are advantages to being an Israelite, but that you are not necessarily better off because you are an Israelite. The true Israel and the faithfulness of God to Israel, we can't recognize it by looking at the behavior of this group who was never intended to be the full recipient of the promises of God. That's where we've been so far. So God's faithfulness not based on how well Israel as a whole does, or even how well the true Israel performs in its Christian life. And God's choosing then of this smaller group of Israel within this larger group of Israel was furthermore demonstrated to be something that was not dependent on what God saw about their behavior ahead of time. God didn't look down the halls of time and say, okay, Jacob, he's going to turn to me in faith, so I'll choose him. Esau is going to reject me, so I'm going to not choose him. I'm going to love Jacob because what I know about him, I'm going to hate Esau because what I know about what he will do. He, God, is faithful not based on what man has done. This is step one in recognizing God's faithfulness. God is faithful based on who He has chosen. That is one of the criteria, anyways, for God's faithfulness in choosing. And we saw that in verse 11, where it pointed out that God chose between these twin boys born from the same father. He chose Jacob and Esau to their purpose, love on Jacob's part, hatred on Esau's part. He chose them before they were born, or before they had done anything either good or bad. It's not my words. That's what it says in verse 11 of Romans 9. And we've then since considered that doctrine is in itself not a cause for boasting. It is not a reason for people who are believers to be proud and lifted up. In fact, Understanding the doctrine of election is cause for humility. It is a cause to praise God for His salvation, which He accomplishes according to His own sovereign and gracious choice, with nothing to do with anything that we have done. And yet still, there are objections to this doctrine. Now, it's always good to recognize that when we raise an objection, or when we answer an objection, it is not primarily important that you agree with a person. Your reasons for raising an objection to a theological concept is very not interesting to me if you disagree with me. You have every right in the world to disagree with everything that I say. You have no right to disagree with what God says. And so the question is not whether Jeff Gleason is asserting something to be true. The call for us this morning is to look at God's Word. So if we have objections to this doctrine, we have to ask ourselves, are we objecting to something that a man is saying? Or are we objecting to something that God is saying? If it's the former, you are free to object. If it's the latter, you are not. And so this morning it's our intention to look at what God says on this subject of election and see how He answers the objections that we hear. And to be honest, most often today, these objections are actually not made by the unbeliever. The objections are usually made by Christians. And so can we make sense of these objections? Well, the first objection in verse 14, it comes by way of question. So Paul has introduced this idea of election in verses 6 through 13. And then verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? And so the objection, if we're to rephrase that question so we could summarize the objection that people make, it is that God is unjust to condemn somebody who has no choice. That's the first objection that Paul is anticipating. Is there injustice on God's part? Now, before we get into what Paul does with that objection, let us back up and strengthen again our understanding that Paul then must not be talking about God being able to see what a person will do ahead of time. So think of it this way. If God was choosing people based on what He saw they would do, there would be no grounds of charging Him with injustice. Think about it, if you were in a courtroom in society, you're in front of the judge and the judge finds out what you have done. You've stolen a car, you've robbed your neighbor's house, you've murdered somebody. The evidence is presented, he knows your behavior, maybe it's even on video footage, he can see your behavior and he sentences you for that behavior. How many would say, well, that judge is unjust? Of course not, because his decision is based on the behavior of the person. Now, if a judge took two people and he knew nothing about them and he said to one of them, you are going to prison for the rest of your life and you are going to live in my house, then you might say to that judge, from a human perspective, that is not a just judge. And so that's the objection that's being raised against God. It is not that He saw what they did, but that He is choosing between two people not based on what they did. And so the objection here deals with the fact that God, according to His own choice, sets some apart for His love, as is in the case of Jacob, and others apart for hatred, as is in the case of Esau. And so injustice is only possible as a charge against God if man is entirely passive in God's choice of salvation. Now, what is Paul's response to that objection? Well, it may seem harsh to us, but it's certainly not difficult to understand what Paul is saying. And the question comes, is there injustice on God's part? And his immediate answer is, by no means. And you can't turn that into, yes, maybe a little bit. There is no injustice on God's part. We have this denial of any injustice on God's part. May it never be, says Paul. Now, why does he say that? Because he does go on to explain it a little bit. And that sounds even maybe more difficult for us to get our minds wrapped around. Because Paul says that salvation is not man's right. What does he say in verse 15? Is there injustice? No. No chance of injustice. Why? Because God says, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So all of man's claims for rights to choose are removed, and they are assigned to God. And really what Paul is doing here is he's going back to the book of Exodus. And you remember the account in Exodus when Moses is saying to God, I want to see you, basically. And God says, you can't see my face, you can see the back of me. And then he says this, and I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I have compassion on whom I have compassion. Now, what's the part that we usually remember about what God declares to Moses? We remember that he declares himself to be steadfast in love, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Well, he first says to Moses, I have mercy on whom I have mercy, I have compassion on whom I have compassion. So, if you were to go back to the objection, is God unjust to condemn someone without a choice? And what is Paul's answer? To put it in a very crass way, Paul says, mind your own business. That's what he says. God is unjust to condemn those who have no choice. And Paul says, man, you are meddling in things that have nothing to do with you. You are not involved in that process. You have nothing to do with that decision. God is entirely justified to choose some for life and others to condemnation. Why is that? Because God is not answerable for his actions to you or to me. He's not answerable for his actions to humanity. He's not even obligated to hear man's clamoring for his rights to be recognized. That's where Job went wrong. Job is a phenomenal book. We can't even get our heads wrapped around all that Job suffered in the first two chapters within a matter of minutes, it seems like. That's how it's presented anyways in the story. And Job begins so strong. Everything's taken from him. His children, his wealth, everything. And what's his response? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Where is the clamoring for his rights? Where is the clamoring for God to treat him fairly? Well, that comes later, unfortunately for Job. There's this threefold cycle where his friends, they come and they're laying blame at Job. And maybe they provoke him to these kinds of thoughts, maybe. But at the end, Job is saying, I want a day in court. In Job 23:4, after this goes on for a while, Job has moved on from the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. And he says, I would lay my case before God and fill my mouth with arguments. Well, Job has moved from humility to pride. That's what that is. And then God confronts Job. And when God confronts Job, And basically gives him what he wants, everything changes for Job. Starting in chapter 38 and 39 and 40 and 41, four chapters of God pressing Job on questions about his own fairness. Job wanted to have his day in court, and so God begins to question him in chapter 38. Where were you when I created? Where were you when I set the boundaries for the sea? How involved are you in maintaining the creation? Do you know the power of the horse? Do you know the mountains and the animals on the mountains? Do you govern it? Do you govern the rain and the snow and so on? And he's pressing Job. And in the middle of this interrogation by God, God says to Job in 40 verse 2, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? Isn't that what we do when we lay blame to God, at God's feet for who he chooses? Well, listen to Job's answer in chapter 40, verse 4 and 5. He says, behold, this is the man who wanted to argue his case before God. He says, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further. Job is basically relinquishing his right to question God. But now God's not done with him. And God keeps pressing him. He talks about the powers of creation. And Job, are you thinking that you can govern the powers of creation as I can? And God resumes his questioning of Job the rest of chapter 40 and all of the rest of chapter 41. And then you come to chapter 42 and in verse 6 of that chapter, when God is finished asking all his questions of Job, Job surrenders entirely and he adds something to it. And this is very important for us as we think about how we lay blame at God for his right to choose. In chapter 42 and verse 6, Job turns to God, relinquishes his right to question him, and says this, "Therefore, I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes." Job's response to his coming face to face with his desire to question God results in a confession of sin. Do you need to repent before the Lord for being like Job? You see, it is the arrogance of man to assume equality with God. When we come to the doctrine of election, we're looking at the splendor of God's sovereign power for salvation. And man wants to make himself God's peer. That's what grumbling against election is. Grumbling against election is a statement that you think you know better than God. See, the reality is when it comes to salvation, isn't it true that somebody has to choose who is saved and who's not? There has to be somebody who's making a choice about who's being saved. And your grumbling against election is saying, I think I should be the one who chooses. That's not how Paul presents it. Paul presents it as God having the right to have mercy and compassion on whomever he likes, according to his choice, not obligated at all by man's effort. And he even gives the example of Pharaoh in this regard, how Pharaoh was raised up specifically for God's purpose, not unto his salvation, but that he would be an example of the power of God through the destruction of Egypt. That is not unfaithfulness. Remember, that's the question Paul's trying to answer. God is not unfaithful when he condemns an unbelieving man. God is not constrained. God is God. And he has the right to choose whomever he wants. And how could we object to that truth? So that's why Paul says, what shall we say? Is there injustice on God's part? And that's why he answers by no means, because of who God is. Well, there's a second objection in our text, starting in verse 19. It says there, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? And if we were to summarize that question into an objection, we would say that God is unfair because if he chooses, he should not be able to condemn. It's not fair because no one can resist God's will, and therefore if God chooses, he should not condemn anyone. Well, here we have to put aside kind of our modern, exaggerated view of man's rights. Now, the answer from the Bible is fairly abrupt. The question is, why does he still find fault? Who can resist God's will? If God chooses, why does he blame sinners? Why does he blame unbelievers? And again, we're back to that same implication. The implication that there's some fault to be laid at God's feet. In this case, the questioner is really saying there's something unfair about God condemning man. And I think at the root of that question is this modern idea that I think creeps into all of us, that man somehow is deserving of saving. And Paul is saying that God's faithfulness is in His choice, not in man's doing. And if you're to object to God's faithfulness in that way, you have to insist that man is good enough. You see, to reject the doctrine of election is going to start messing with your doctrine of man. It's not just so simple that you can contain it to one doctrine. And so, in order to do that, you have to assume that the Bible's view of man is wrong. For God to condemn and to say that it's not right for God to condemn because He chose, it's to reject the Bible's view of man, that He's not worthy of saving. Now, the objection that we have in front of us right now is actually a very common objection to election from other Christians. Well-intentioned Christians, Christians who love the Lord, who read His Bible, so on. But the question is, if it's God's choice, how can He condemn anyone? And as modern people, we really have to put our seatbelt on for the answer that the Bible gives. It can be pretty jarring for us. Who can resist God's will? What's Paul's answer? Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? That's his answer. It is not what we would call a nuanced answer today. It is not what we would call sophisticated. And there's places for nuance, and there's places for making very clear distinctions and examining possibilities and so on. This is not one of those places, apparently. God simply declares that man is not to answer back to Him. Now, before we begin going down the road and let ourselves go down the road of finding that so objectionable, our response should be to give thanks to God when He declares Himself so clearly and simply in His words. Because God is declaring to us exactly what we need to hear. He is declaring to us the truth that clarifies man's position with relationship to God's work of salvation. You see, I think in the West, in the Americas, and Europe and so on, we want to treat man and God as if we're equals. Or maybe not equals, but we're not that far apart. But that's an unbiblical way of looking at God. Paul here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, when man wants to question God's decision and say He's being unfair, Paul's answer is, who are you to answer back to God? You see, God is the creator. And the pernicious theory of evolution has minimized that in us. But God is the creator. And we are simply the creature. In the West, we have no sense of the awe of God. We think we can look Him in the eye and begin arguing with Him, challenging His reasons, challenging His ways. If God finds fault with a man chosen to condemnation, can we really say, why are you doing this? And this text is saying, no, you have no grounds for saying it. And what's the illustration that's used in our text in verse 20 and 21? Well, starting in verse 21, the potter and the clay. That's the illustration that's used. The potter has complete control over what he is molding. Is there any dispute about that? Are we tracking with this image? The potter can do whatever he wants with the clay. Is anybody under the impression that the clay has some input, has some say in terms of what the potter does with it? It would be ludicrous to think and to articulate that the clay has a right to complain, that the clay has a right to his desires be met. But that's the image that's given here about God and His treatment of people. It's an image that's found in the Old Testament prophets. It's also in Isaiah and Jeremiah, and you see it used in the same way there. Isaiah uses this image of the potter and the clay as he is presenting the pending doom of Israel because of its unfaithfulness. And he is pleading with God for mercy. And in verse 8 of Isaiah 64, he says, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, and you are our potter." And so Isaiah is saying, what you do with Israel is entirely in your hands, O God. And then the thing that's missing, of course, is this notion of complaint on Isaiah's part, this notion, this cries of unfairness. He recognizes that God has control over Israel, and God has as much control over the condemnation of man as he did over the fate of Israel in Isaiah's time. That's the illustration that Paul's getting. And in Jeremiah, God sends Jeremiah to a potter's house in Jeremiah 18. And he sends Jeremiah to this potter's house to learn about God's control over the nation. And in chapter 18, verse 6, through the prophet, God asks of Israel, "Can I not do with you as this potter has done with his vessels?" And so the picture of the potter and the clay is undoubtedly an illustration from all of Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, that describes how God is free. In Jeremiah's case, he's free to raise up the nations. He's free to cast them into the dust. And there's no debate about that. And there's no resistance to this plan, this choice that God makes. And the same thing is true here in Romans 9 when it comes to God's right to choose from the world those unto salvation and unto destruction. You see, God is not to be cajoled, and he is not to be debated. That's verse 21. God has his right. God is the potter. We are the clay. And the potter has the right to do anything he chooses with his clay. And if you understand that illustration, then you've understood the doctrine of election as it is presented here. The objections raised to this text, though, are primarily raised by Christians. And so what does that mean? Do you have to get election right to be saved? Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. I think it's important to get the doctrine of election right. But your view of the doctrine of election is not what saves you. So here we have people who are brothers and sisters in Christ who disagree. Now, why would they disagree? And if you hold this view, I'm probably going to step on your toes. But again, it's my aim to bring us under Scripture and to bring us in line with Scripture, to make us to see Scripture. So, to bring charge against God, when a Christian does that, it is an indication of how much of the world's thinking the church has adopted. And as Christians, we need to recover our sense of the awe of God. Why is it that the North American church is so focused on the informal? Why is it that as a North American church, some people cross that line, but we're right at the line of being flippant in worship? Why is it that we think we can be chatty with God? That we can be that way with Him? We speak casually about God. We speak casually to God. It's reflected in what we wear. It seems like we think there's God and there's us. Some people say that that's what it's like when you have kids and you have a firstborn. That's what it was like in our home. My daughter's not in the room, so it's okay. I can tell the story. When Rachel was in our house, we had a number of other children, and the conference was usually Lisa and me, and then Rachel would come along and say, okay, Mom and Dad, what are we going to do with the rest of these kids that we got here? Right? She recognized that we were Mom and Dad, but, you know, she was part of the conversation. She was in the conference at least. We can be that like that with God. It's almost like we think there's two pottery shops. There's God's pottery shop, and then there's our pottery shop, which is right next door. And yeah, maybe God's pottery shop does better work, but we still have the right to critique Him. We still have the right to point out when we think He's not doing as well as we should. And my friend, it is ludicrous. Because you are not a potter. You're the clay. Think about it. God is the one who designed the beauty of the colors of the rainbow that appear in nature on a large scale in the skies when light is refracted in water. He is the one who created waterfalls so glorious and great that you can be walking in nature and hear for miles away that there is water cascading off a mountain. He is the God who set in place these beautiful pictures that make it in tourism brochures. White sand, blue water, beautiful palm trees. God did that. He created those scenarios where the ocean and the lands meet. He created the Rocky Mountains and the Alps, where you stand back and it takes your breath away. The greatness of these mountains and the beauty of their peaks covered in snow. He is the one who we should see, who we should think about when we're on a camping trip. And there's no light pollution. And we step outside our tents in the middle of the night and we look up. And what is it that makes you feel so inadequate in those moments? It's because there's something of the grandeur and glory of God. Also, in the rich orange and pink tones of a sunset on a warm Georgia evening. Now show me your things. Show me the things you've made. Show me your creations that come close to that. Lay them out here in front of us. Make us marvel at what you've done. Make us to see that you are on par with God, that you have the right to be in the same discussion as He is about what He will do with His created order. God is faithful. And it is His right to choose whomever He wills. It's established. His faithfulness is actually established through His choice. And there is no injustice on His part. God claims the right of choice. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Can man still find fault? If people cannot resist His will, is His condemnation fair? Who are you to talk back to God? That's the answer the Bible gives. Instead of objecting to Him, we should praise Him. We should praise Him for His mercy in taking some of the fallen creation and saving those people. See, the doctrine of election really should cause us to humble ourselves before our Creator. Now, does it bother you this morning that the choice of salvation is taken out of your hands? Does it bother you that Paul's argument about these objections is to say, who do you think that you are, basically? Well, that's the world's influence on you. It has made man into a god. And the church kind of agrees. It's the view that God is basically on our level, and so therefore our ideas should at least be considered by Him. It makes us say things like, my friend Jim is a good guy. He is polite. He cares for people. He has good values. And are you saying that if God does not choose him, that he is going to go to hell? Doesn't matter what I say. But Romans says that's exactly what will happen. Because man is sinful. And God is faithful. It's not just in Romans. Psalm 96 verse 9 says, worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him all the earth. That's the tone of the Bible. The grandeur and the majesty and the awe of God. How is that fitting into your casual worship? How's it fitting into your casual words as you approach God? How do those things add up? How do they relate to each other? We're not humble enough. None of us are. God's choice is to be accepted in its perfection. Learn from Job. Do not dispute with God because you're not qualified and you're not knowledgeable enough. None of us are. So we should humble ourselves before our Creator. We should also marvel at the fact that God is gracious to save. So the doctrine of election doesn't exist as a series of logical propositions or logical disputations. The doctrine of election has a tremendous implication on your understanding of God's grace. So if one presupposition about man is that he's worthy of saving, and that's really where we usually go off the rails. So we say man is worthy of saving. Well, there's an opposite to that. Right? The opposite to that is where we should be. The opposite is to recognize that man is not worthy of saving at all. That he deserves condemnation and condemnation only because of the fall into sin. That all of the created order is fallen in Adam. And that's why Ephesians 2 can say that we are dead in sin and trespass. So in the disputes of election, too often we focus on, or we desire to charge God with unfairness because we think man is worthy of saving. Now, if we flip that around and we get our theology right on who man is, then the doctrine of election is not a cause for complaining against God, but a cause for marveling at him. That God looks at all the world which has rebelled against him, rejected him, by nature dead in sin and trespass, only wanting to do what pleases self, replacing God, fleeing from God, wanting only idols, wanting only his own passions to be satisfied. If all of that is true, it is an amazing thing that God would choose any out of that rebellious, fallen humanity. The great wonder is that the potter forms some vessels for honorable use. That's what we should be saying when it comes to this doctrine of election. And that wonder is seen in God's forbearance, in his steadfast love. It is seen in the cost to himself to save those out of this world by sending his own son. It's by showing to us through his word that his choice means that he doesn't dismiss their sin, but that he himself pays for those sins. All of those things are related. And the greatness of God is seen in that he takes these lumps of clay which he could form in any way that he would want, and he uses some for an honorable end. That is the first step to understanding God's faithfulness, that he showers his blessings on the true Israel. When the Bible speaks of election, sometimes our knee-jerk reaction can be to say that that's not right. But to understand God's power and might in creation, is to recognize the divine prerogative to choose. And there is no injustice in God's choice. God's plans for redemption, they're not up for dispute. They are God's to hold and God's to administer. He has that right and He has that power. He is the potter. We are the clay. And so He has the right to choose. And He makes that choice not based on man's works, but based on His own choosing and His purpose of election. And when we understand that, Paul is saying, then we've understood the first step of being able to recognize that God is always faithful in the fulfilling of His promises. Let's pray together.